Well, we do find ourselves in Romans chapter 16. This is the final chapter of the book of Romans. And we're going to cover the first 16 verses today. And if you read these, which I hope you have before coming, you'll know that this is probably one of your favorite passages in all of Scripture. I'm being facetious. There's a bit of names and difficult to pronounce, and so bear with me as we get through this passage, and I think you'll find this is actually a very rich passage that we'll have a chance to study. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stechies. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those who workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, I have one sister-in-law who, a month before every single birthday and a month before Christmas, always asks what gift we want. All of our attempts to politely wriggle out of getting a gift are met with a firm resolve to ask again and again until we give her what we want as a gift. And you see, for her, she sends her love through gifts. I have another brother-in-law whose gifts and whose Christmas list in particular was the epitome of lame. Here's what I mean. When you got his Christmas list every year, it was basically the same pair of pants that he got 3 years ago and the same pair of shoes that he got 4 years ago. And that was about it. So we're left, okay, I guess we'll pitch in and get a half of a pant leg. In fact, that brother-in-law, we campaigned together to minimize the gift exchange among adults so we didn't have to get each other pants anymore. But this particular brother-in-law loves to talk, like for a couple of hours on the phone, loves to talk. And so we send him love by simply having phone conversations. You see, we know our families. We know what makes each other tick. And that's why siblings know how to push each other's buttons so well. And as we grow older, hopefully, knowing each other helps us have patience and nurture a loving relationship that is designed to last a lifetime. Or at least, that's the way it's supposed to be. In families, we should know how to send our love. You see, repeatedly in the New Testament, the local church is called a family. Is that how you think of one another in your church? You see, talking to a young pastor, Timothy, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him, exhort him, as you would a father. Younger men, treat as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." You see, we aren't a loosely associated group of people who get together once a week or on occasion to have a good time. We are actually called repeatedly in the Bible a family. That's why church membership is stressed in the New Testament, because it helps identify who's a part of your family and who you're supposed to love like family. In Romans chapter 16, Paul here sends his love to the churches in Rome as if they are family. Now, one of the reasons why I do send out, and we do send out the newsletter before Sunday, is to give you the text for the next week's sermon so you can read it on Saturday night or on Friday night, sometime so you can read the text beforehand. And I always encourage you to do that. And if you didn't know that, now you know. I encourage you to read the text before we come on Sunday. It helps you understand and get way more out of the sermon if you're familiar with the text a little bit. And if you read these 16 verses this last week, you probably thought, how in the world is he getting a sermon out of that? In fact, that's what I thought when I first read this text a couple of times, the first couple of times reading through it this week. I'm like, all right, what's going to happen? Because I'm not quite sure how a sermon's going to come out of a list of greetings and a list of names. But in God's providence, as we work our way through the book of Romans, we come to a text like this, and we're going to preach it because that's what we do. We preach verse by verse. We go throughout the whole book. And I think as I studied it this week, some things began to crystallize. And I think this long list of greetings is actually really surprisingly helpful for us. You see, one of the temptations when you come to a text like this is to make the text say a little bit more than it does. Really, this is a straightforward, simple understanding of what's going on here. It is to greet one another. How many times do you think he says it in these 16 verses? Anybody count? 13 times he says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. What's the theme of the text? Huh, it's to greet, okay? That's pretty straightforward. Paul is greeting, but he is sending his greetings in particular with love. He calls people beloved four times. He speaks of a woman like his own mother. He speaks of many of them as kinsmen. That doesn't mean they're just fellow Jews, but they are as if they are family. And so throughout Paul's brotherly love for everyone here, many of these people, some of these people at least, he's never even met. So the point is pretty simple. Paul loved these people, and he wants to express his love in greeting them. He wants the letter carriers to not just drop off a package at the door of the church and take off like your UPS driver. He wants his couriers from Corinth to be an extension of his love and greeting these people. So if the theme of this text is to send love, then as we study, we're going to see five lessons on how to love your church family well. Five ways that we can organize our life to better express love for the family of God, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to go a little out of order a few times this morning in our text so we can kind of consider some common themes together, but that's going to be the reason why we're going to start with the last verse first, because I think verse 16 does an excellent job in tying the theme of the whole passage together of Paul sending his love. So verse 16, we're going to see, greet your church like family. That's our first lesson. Greet your church like family. Now, I gave Betsy the choice of a couple of verses to put on the top of the bulletin this week. I don't know if you guys even noticed that, but on the top of your bulletin, there are verses that kind of tie into the theme. Well, now you know. So there's two verses I gave her. One was this verse, verse 16, and then one was the one that made the cut, chapter 12, verse 10. And I want you to think and read verse 16 and guess why Betsy chose chapter 12, verse 10 instead of verse 16. It's because she read verse 16 and said, I don't want to greet people with a holy kiss here. And I'm guessing you probably don't as well. Well, when I went to Russia and Belarus when I was a younger man, I was warned that especially among the older generation, the typical Christian greeting was still going to be a holy kiss. And some of these older Russian men were going to be very aggressive about two hands to the side of the face and plant it right on the kisser, okay? This is kind of how they continued to greet each other. And so it was great. I had that running through my mind as I was greeting all these people, and I would come up, I'd do the, you know, kind of Christian jujitsu move, like, hey, you know, and they kind of get my arm instead of my lips. And so, but yeah, so this was kind of how it went. And they do this still because of things like verse 16. This is not the only time in Scripture where we're commanded, really, to greet each other with this holy kiss. They get this idea from the Bible. After Paul exhausts his list of greetings, he says very clearly, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you, that he's been a part of. And the idea is that these churches are sending their holy kisses as well. So the kiss of greetings was really not all that crazy. It seemed to be commonplace in ancient Jewish, Greek, and Roman cultures. Paul commends the kiss of greeting in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, and Peter does it in 1 Peter 5, 14. So this is not the only place. Also, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus visits Simon the Pharisee. You might remember that account. And as he comes in, Jesus is there, and a woman of ill repute comes in, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and kiss her feet repeatedly. And Jesus turns to Simon because he says in his, to himself, does he not even know who this woman is? And Jesus rebukes Simon, and he says, you didn't wash my feet. And he also says, you didn't greet me with a kiss. So that's because the kiss was the normal way that people greeted a honored guest. You showed that you were welcoming someone as family. If you didn't kiss, there was no respect, no love. I think in many ways we've retained this idea for family. I still certainly kiss my children goodnight. And my understanding is if you're part of a big Italian family, everyone still gets a kiss, right? A couple of you Italians out there might know that. And so it was back then, except this familial affection extended in a perfectly normal way to close friends who were treated like family, even in the kissing department. Notice something else about verse 16. It says, greet one another, particularly with a holy kiss. So in biblical times, like today, there were all sorts of unholy kisses, like Judas's kiss. Remember Judas Iscariot? He betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. He basically identified in the dark a greeting, a typical greeting, who was Jesus. And so the authorities knew who to arrest. The kiss wasn't bad, but the betrayal was bad, right? There were also sexualized kisses back in the day, kisses of adultery, kisses of seduction, kisses that led to fornication and homosexual acts. I think part of what makes this so hard for us, this kissing concept, is that kissing outside of the family has been highly sexualized for most of us today. And that's extended further into other areas of physical affection too. There's often this unique aversion to any physical affection among friends that we experience today. In fact, I bet many of you would default punch someone coming in to kiss you, right? But if you bring it back to families, you know that a healthy family dynamic is not afraid to touch each other. It's not a mark of, it's really a mark of security and love to have unsexualized hugs, to cuddle with your kids, even as they get older, to have prolonged hugs and nurturing times where you cry together. It's natural to have a warm embrace with parents of any age or siblings. And sometimes there are times that we need to not be so afraid to put a hand on a brother or sister in need to hug each other. There are times when we need to greet each other with a warm hug after a prolonged absence, and these are good things. And you might say, well, what if I'm not a hugger? And that's me, right? I'm not really a hugger. I'm the hugger type. I'm not the hug everyone I meet type. But still, the general principle should apply. Your church is like family. So greet your church like you would greet family. End a serious conversation with things like this, like, you know, I love you so much. Let's pray. Stop a conversation in the middle and say, yeah, this seems to be really tough. Why don't we pray together right now? Remember each other's names. Remember kids' names. Remember grandkids' names. Talk about what's important to them. Instead of complaining in your head, no one cares for me like this, you be the change that you want to see. And it often starts with greeting each other like family. The sweet smile, maybe even a hug. Perhaps a more foundational matter to address for some is to ask, do you know anyone well enough at church that you'd even want to go up and hug them? Maybe you are a hugger, but you come in 10 minutes late and leave as soon as you possibly can at the end of every service. You think, you know, I've got different social circles. This isn't really that important to me. I come because God tells me I should be in church, but, you know, this is not my main social jam. If that's you, you probably don't have a close relationship with hardly anyone at church. For some of you, your priority needs to be not just go hug some more people, but get to know people in your church so they become like family that you're going to go up and hug. See, it's not so awkward to greet each other like family once you start living like you already are, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, our second lesson on how to love your church well, number two, serve the Lord out of your abundance. Serve the Lord out of your abundance. Now imagine that you were given the only copy of Paul's letter to the Romans to hand deliver. A shipwreck would have destroyed this letter. I mean, Paul was in three, maybe four. Fire, robbery, and simply losing it were all possibilities on a long journey. Prison was a possibility, and it might come to any Christian, and with it, the confiscation of the invaluable parchment. Of course, God wouldn't let Romans be lost, for he planned for Romans to be the spark of the Reformation, to transform countless lives, and even planned for us at First Baptist Church of Farmington to preach through it in 2024. But still, the weight of the responsibility to carry Paul's only copy of this letter surely would have been heavy. Who, might you ask, was chosen for such a task? Was it a young athlete able to defend himself better than all the others in church? Maybe it was one of the elders of the church, responsible and prudent and discerning. But alas, it was a woman named Phoebe who carried the book of Romans. Phoebe almost universally is believed to carry this book to Rome because no one else is commended to the Romans in the letter. And no one else is introduced to the church in Rome other than Phoebe. And she's the only one from the greater Corinth area, then that's the area that Paul's writing the book of Romans. And so Phoebe is given the high privilege and weighty responsibility of delivering this letter to Rome. We see this in verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. So here we find out that Phoebe is from Cenchrea, which is really the port city of Corinth. It's kind of like Detroit's airport is located in Romulus. It's kind of outside of Detroit, but it's still the greater Detroit area, right? Well, the port city of Corinth was at Cenchrea. It's kind of out of the city, down the hill, away from the main city center, but it's still kind of the greater Corinth area. That's Cenchrea. Far enough where you wouldn't have different churches, but close enough, they would have regularly done things together, known each other quite well. And so Paul, as Paul is writing Romans, he's wintering in Corinth, and no doubt he got to know the congregation in Cenchrea too. And one of the faithful servants in Cenchrea was Phoebe. Not only was she a sister in Christ, as it says in verse 1, but Paul calls her a servant, right? I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Or does anyone remember the Greek word for servant? It's a familiar word in English. It's the word deacon. Perhaps Phoebe was a recognized deaconess in this sense. This is a different office than pastor or elder, which is only for men, yet certainly in the early church, many women were officially recognized as deaconesses. We know this from many different letters and things that were written in the first century. They would have helped disciple female converts. They would have helped serve elderly female widows and do many things that men culturally just simply couldn't do. At some point, a little bit later on, we even understand that women only baptized other women and that men weren't culturally allowed in some areas to baptize women. And so that would have been done by the deaconesses. So whether or not she was a formal deaconess or simply a faithful servant, that's what the word deacon means, it means a servant, Phoebe was given the task of carrying this letter to Rome. And so she was to be honored, she was to be respected, and she was to be cared for in Rome and all along the way as she traveled. So Paul continues his commendation with some instructions. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, verse 2, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. Perhaps she needed help with a business matter. Perhaps there was those in the Church of Rome who were influential in the government and could help her with maybe a legal matter. Either way, we also come to realize that Phoebe was a woman of wealth, and so she's probably going to Rome on some official business. Verse 2 continues, I commend to you Phoebe, so welcome her. Verse 2 concludes, for she, Phoebe, has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So if you are wealthy enough to be a patron, to give and support many others in the faith, it's very unlikely that Phoebe was traveling alone. She probably had a retinue of servants or those who were going with her. And to be a patron, one had to have a disposable income. And most believe Paul found out that Phoebe was traveling to Rome anyways on some sort of business. And so he says, you know what? This is perfect. I'm going to send to you our letter, the letter that I'm going to write to the Romans. And so he sent this letter to the Romans with Phoebe. Her hospitality and support for traveling Christians in a busy port city would have been widely known. She was a patron to many others. And so it would have been widely appreciated that this Phoebe was a godly, respectable woman. And Paul expects that the same be returned to her. That's why he says, right, I commend to you, Phoebe, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. Well, recently I heard of a small Baptist church being revitalized in the New England area. For years, the church clung on to life with about 20 to 30 members, and they seemed to cycle through pastors like a pair of cheap shoes. About a decade ago, though, they got a faithful young pastor who was determined to stick it through. They now have a thriving medium-sized church of about 120. They have a godly elder board, and they've been able to do some very timely renovations to help meet the needs of their growing church family, all while paying a couple of full-time pastors, supporting a church plant quite generously, and giving about 40% of their budget to missions. Now, if you know anything about church budgets, you know that that's pretty crazy for a church of 120 to be able to do. And you might ask, well, how is that possible? The thing is, this church was endowed by a wealthy member who died 80 years ago. And so they've been able to do all these things with relative ease. Now, we don't need that level of wealth to be generous. In our church, we have been the recipients of many, not incredibly wealthy people, but people who've blessed us. We have Bill Shulkins and Joyce Habermel, for example. These two longtime church members passed away in the last couple of decades, and they passed away without children, and Bill left us his home that Pastor Matt lives in today. It's a parsonage. And Joyce Habermel, she left a couple hundred thousand dollars that has been used to maintain our building for years now. So when we need a new boiler, we can just buy a new boiler. But you don't have to have even that level of wealth to be generous, do you? You should know that for some of you, the cost of your monthly cell phone bill that you can pretty easily afford, that cost can offset the tuition and books for a poor pastor in South Africa or the Dominican Republic doing seminary training at one of the seminaries that we support. And as the kids found out in VBS, for $100, you can provide 400 meals for kids facing legitimate hunger problems through Children's Hunger Fund. That organization not only shares food, but partners with local churches that help minister the gospel to families in poverty. Look, we all have an abundance compared to quite a few people in the world. And sometimes we use need language a little bit too freely, don't we? Right? It's really, we need things that are described, and when you think about it, they're luxury items. Like, man, I need my house to be 68 degrees all the time. I just cannot handle anything else. I mean, what do you think most people did throughout history? They didn't have AC. And if you raise the temperature up to 78 and you might be a little bit uncomfortable, you know how much money you'd save over the course of a month and could use in some other way? I'm not saying you have to do that, but, you know, consider these things. You think, oh, I need a new car. I mean, do you really need a new car? So as you budget your resources, be willing to give until it hurts a little so you can serve your church family well and Christians around the world out of your abundance. So serve the Lord out of your abundance. Third lesson on how to love your church well, use your home for all types of ministry. Use your home for all types of ministry. Next, we come to Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this faithful couple is now in the city of Rome, but that's not where they've always been. In fact, this couple has had a history of travels that we actually know about because they've been recorded in the New Testament. We're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, and we find out there that they're Jews, and the husband, Aquila, was originally from Pontus. And so if you go to the back of the map in your Bible and you see Pontus, that is in Turkey, northern Turkey, way up over here, okay? So this is where he's originally from. And eventually, this couple makes their way to the city of Rome. And they're in Rome for quite some time, according to Acts chapter 18, because we know that in AD 49, they were driven out of Rome along with the rest of the Jews by Emperor Claudius. And so in AD 49, they end up going to Corinth for a few months, and that's where they meet the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18 tells us that too. And then they go from Corinth, so they're Pontus, to Rome, and then they're in Corinth here, and they go from Corinth to Ephesus, back over here, okay, back over to Asia Minor. And so they go there, and they minister with Paul for over a year, and they faithfully hold a church service in their home in the city of Ephesus. So they're bouncing around all the way, and then now we understand by this greeting that they've gone back to Rome over the course of 5 or 6 years, back to their original home in the capital. So Aquila and Priscilla are faithful, godly Christians who ministered wherever God put them. In every city, they used their home for ministry. Famously, they had Apollos. He was a traveling preacher into their home, and it was Aquila and Priscilla who helped Apollos understand some things about the Bible that he didn't quite know. He was had some sort of history and was some sort of understanding of this that was a little bit veiled. He didn't quite have all of the scriptures, and Aquila and Priscilla had more, and so they taught Apollos about what the scriptures said. They also hosted Paul in Ephesus and opened up their home for a church in the city. And so whether it was corporate worship, informal times of fellowship, hospitality, or Bible studies, this couple did it all. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul greets his dear friends first in his letter. And it shouldn't surprise us that they have another church meeting in their home. Look at verse 3. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Prisca is just the kind of short, familiar name for Priscilla. It's like to let you know that you're a buddy with him. So you can call me Prisca if you're my friend. So he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ." And skip down to verse 5. He also says, "Greet also the church in their house." So though it is likely that some churches in Rome met in former synagogues and others met in homes, this is an example of a church that would have met in their home. And depending on the size of the household, the central courtyard would have been able to hold up to 100 people. You cram some people in, and you would have been able to have a large enough area where 100 people could gather on a regular basis. And so we start to get the picture that the church in Rome is really multiple churches that supported and helped each other in different areas of the city. So Paul sends greetings first to the church that met in Aquila and Priscilla's home. In verse 5. And Paul mentions two other churches in verse 14 and 15 that seem to meet in some sort of home or some sort of gathering. Verse 14, read that one with me. He says, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them." These might have been elders of a well-known church. Could have been a church that met in a synagogue or a church that met in a home. We don't really know. It just says, "Greet these men and everyone who's with them." The idea is this church. In verse 15, Paul likely greets a different church. He says, verse 15, "Greet Philologus, Julia, a man and a woman, so probably husband and wife, Nereus, which is potentially their son, and his sister, their daughter." And then Paul knows one other person in the church, and Olympus, another woman in the church, and all the saints who are with them. In other words, just greet these people with them. So as we think about how these churches are organized, and, you know, 100 people here, 100 people there, 200 people in the synagogue, you know, this is how the church functioned. Do you realize how often the Christians met in Rome? When Christians met sometimes every single day of the week, and as the church matured, they would meet multiple times a week. And since a large portion of the people in the churches would have been slaves or servants of some sort, they would often meet before work in their wee or morning hours, or they'd meet later at night in the evening hours. And so it was hardly what we would call convenient to get together for church. And yet these early Christians did so faithfully, week in and week out. So how come so many of us readily miss church? I mean, these guys prioritized it to do it around their busy, crazy work schedules. These guys didn't let things get in the way of going to church, not just every week, but multiple times a week. I mean, some of you say, "You know what? I don't think I can come to Sunday school hour. I mean, that's 9:30. Are you kidding me? 9:30 is so early. There's no way I could get to church at 9:30. And I look around, and most of you are getting to work at 8 a.m., right? You're getting up at 7 a.m. to get the kids. So you're telling me that you can't come at 9:30? Really? Like, God wants us to faithfully meet together and to have a church family relationship together, right? So these churches met in homes, they met in inconvenient times, and they were faithful to do that. Greet these brothers, greet these sisters who are regularly gathering together. So Christians have always gathered regularly, even in homes. And today, we're grateful that we have amazing facilities that have been preserved by our forefathers in the faith. But that doesn't mean we can't use our homes. Look, your home is probably the best place for your care group. It's probably the best place for one-on-one discipleship or an outreach Bible study with your neighbors. Be willing to use your home for whatever ministry might come up. And look, you don't need a 3,000-square-foot plush layout to have 10 people over to your home. You can fit 10 people in an apartment. I've done it many times. And if you wait till you're older or more settled or have a bigger home or have nicer furniture to open up your home, it just gets harder and harder and harder because you get in these habits. And what I love about Priscilla and Aquila is that they opened up their home literally months after moving to a brand new city. Said, "Yeah, let the Christians come in. Let's go have people over here. Let's have people in my home, and we're gonna have a worship service multiple times a week. Come on over. Who cares what it looks like? I don't care what my kids did. Let's have everyone over." And for them, their hospitality actually was dangerous at times. Look at verse 4. Right? "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." This is probably referring to the riots in Ephesus where Paul was almost killed in Acts 19. And somehow Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for his sake, and they helped him out. They helped other Christians out so that they were not killed. But what we do know is that in a day when Christians were the social outcast, hosting at times could be dangerous. Look, we don't even know that. You're not going to have the Gestapo knocking on your door for hosting some Christians in your home, right? We live in a world that maybe is a little bit more hostile than it was when we were younger or 30, 40 years ago, but it certainly is not like it was then. So use your home for all types of ministry. It is, after all, perhaps your most valuable asset here on earth. Your home is to be a place where you can minister and continue the ministry of the church family. Use your home for all types of ministry. Number three. Number four, cherish old friends who still love you. Fourth lesson, cherish old friends who still love you. Now, Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or among his own household. You see, it's a common reality that those who've known us the longest often have more opportunities to see and remember our sin, more opportunities to see our failures, our anger, our half-truths, our bitter and depressed attitudes, and the more reasons not to love us. Which is all the more reason we are grateful when people love us, even if they've known us for a very long time. This is particularly true when they knew you before you became a Christian, and maybe you had some wild things in your life. Maybe you were particularly nasty towards someone, and yet people still love you in spite of you. And such is the case with Paul. Verse 5, he continues, he says, "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." We know from Acts chapter 15 that not about Epaphras, but we know that Paul went to Asia for the first time with Barnabas. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we also know that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement over Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They had such a sharp disagreement about his fittedness for ministry that the two of them separated and didn't do ministry together anymore. And so Epaphras is assumed to have converted to Christ under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and he probably knew both Paul and Barnabas well, and he understood that they no longer worked together. He probably saw some of that element of going on, of kind of junk in their past. And yet Paul hears one of his early converts from his early missionary journeys in Rome, and so he greets him. And presumably there's mutual love in spite of some of the rough waters that had passed under the bridge. Well, Paul continues, verse 6, says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." This is about all we know of this Mary. She's probably a Jew, because it's a very common Jewish name, and possibly knew Paul from years ago. Verse 7, he continues, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Here we have a husband and wife duo, not only who were longtime Christians, they were actually known by the apostles, meaning that they had spent some of their formative early years in and around Jerusalem. Perhaps this was, this couple, they were some of the people who had followed Jesus around. I mean, the people who knew the apostles very likely knew Jesus. It also means that they knew Paul before Paul was called Saul, or before Paul was called Paul and when he was called Saul. Confusing, I know. And they probably understood and knew that Saul was the guy who rounded up and executed Christians. Perhaps they had been deathly afraid of Saul. They certainly would have known people whom Saul killed. And yet this dear couple not only were aware of Paul's previous blasphemies and murder, they eventually were imprisoned with Paul for the sake of the gospel, right? That's what 7 says. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners." And yet in spite of the traumatic memories they associated with Saul, the same person, Andronicus and Junia still had love for their fellow prisoner, Paul, in spite of all of the things that Saul had done. There was one more old friend that still loved Paul in spite of his past. Go down to verse 13. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. It seems probable that Rufus was a son of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 21, was the man who carried Jesus' cross. And Mark writes his gospel account while living in Rome and wouldn't have mentioned the sons of Simon of Cyrene, Rufus being one of them, unless he was known to the people around him. And so he mentions Simon of Cyrene, you know, who was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it's very likely that this Rufus, who's in Rome at the same time that Mark is writing his gospel, is probably the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross. And as a new Christian, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Jerusalem with the apostles and many of these early Christians, Rufus and Simon of Cyrene and Rufus's mom. And so if Rufus was a young man or a teen at the time, then his mother would have been very active in the church when Saul was becoming Paul and hanging out in Jerusalem. And she would have been one of those who helped the new convert, Saul, supporting him, loving him. So fond was Paul's memories of this woman that he says, Rufus's mom is now in Rome, and you know, she had been a mother to me as well. In spite of his murderous past, Rufus's family loved Saul unconditionally, helping transform the man we know as Paul. God's grace is obvious when old friends still love you in spite of all that you've done. So be grateful to God when people still love you after a decade, because all your unlovable parts have probably started to show a bit. Cherish their love, like Paul cherished the love of those old friends. And if you have a hard time getting over past wrongs, may this be a reminder of the goodness that comes when we no longer choose to hold on to another sin. When we no longer choose to view every action of a brother or sister through the grid of some past grievance. And instead, let the love of Christ dwell in us richly. Romans 12:10, can go back a couple of pages. We're commanded, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Well, beloved, this is the freedom that we have in Christ, to forgive others, since we have been forgiven much, Colossians 3:13. We're able to mend broken relationships because of what Christ has done in us. And those long-term friendships that have endured plenty of bumps along the way can become the sweetest of our friendships. President Reagan, when he first arrived in Washington as president, had a meeting with a U.S. senator who said, "Congratulations, Mr. President. I'll be with you through thick." President Reagan asked him, "What about thin?" And then the man said, "Welcome to Washington." Let's be there for the thin in each other's lives. If your brother needs it today, you're going to need it tomorrow. Well, there's one final lesson for us. Number 5, love new friends who work hard for Christ's name. Love new friends who work hard for Christ's name. I'm not saying we can't love the lazy or shouldn't love struggling Christians and only love those who work hard. I'm just simply noting that when you have a fellow Christian running headlong towards glorifying Christ, it is easy. Really, it's a joy to love them, especially when you're running in the same direction, right? If you go on a run, and if you've ever done any sort of running in groups, it is always easier to do with someone who's helping set the pace with you. It's always easier to do with someone who's kind of running along with you to keep you moving and keep you motivated. That's the same thing in the Christian life. And so Paul greets a group of faithful men and women, most of whom were slaves in these verses, who Paul had likely never met. And yet in his talks with Priscilla and Aquila and others that he'd met from Rome, these were the men and women who were the backbone of the faithful churches in the city. So Paul is eager to show his love for his new friends who work hard for the sake of Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord." We don't know if he's ever seen Ampliatus, but he calls him his beloved. "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys." Again, we know very little about these two men. Verse 10, he says, "Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ." Someone who Christ loves. He continues, he says, "Greet those who belong to the family or to the household of Aristobulus." Now, Aristobulus is the first name we know something about, and he's certainly not a slave. In fact, it's said, you know, the household of Aristobulus. And so most commentators believe that Aristobulus was Herod Agrippa I's brother. That's the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the babies in Jerusalem. This is the grandson of that Herod. And Aristobulus, we know, moved to Rome decades earlier, but maintained ties to Israel, including employing many Jews in the city and in his household. And it's his household that Paul greets, perhaps his children, perhaps his grandchildren, and many of whom seem to have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The fact that this is related to one of the Herods is solidified with the next greeting, verse 11, right? "Greet my kinsman Herodion." This is a name that would have been associated only with those Herods. And so Paul greets a group of Christians who are affiliated with the household of Aristobulus, this famous Herodian son of a king, many of whom were Christians. Well, he continues verse 11. He greets another group of people who are related to someone famous. He says, "Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus." Narcissus wasn't just all consumed about himself. He was, it's actually a rare name. And so likely this is the Narcissus who is a well-known advisor to Emperor Claudius. And a few years before Paul wrote this letter, Narcissus was forced to commit suicide when Nero became the new emperor. And so no doubt the household of Narcissus, of this influential man, remained. And apparently many have become Christians and follow Jesus. And so Paul greets these people, these family or these servants of the former Narcissus. Lastly, he continues his greeting of slaves by name in verse 12. He says, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa." These are two women whose names literally mean dainty and delicate, who ironically are noted for their hard work. Don't know if that was on purpose, but certainly is what it is. He continues verse 12. This is very interesting. He says, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." Again, we know very little about Persis other than it's a she. She's probably a slave, and it's the only one that Paul indirectly calls beloved. He doesn't call her my beloved. He just calls her the beloved Persis. And why would he do that? I think it's to avoid impropriety. You ever heard of the Billy Graham rule? Never be alone with a woman that is not your wife. And you'll give no opportunity for even a hint of adultery if you follow that rule. Look, I think Paul intentionally tries to stay above reproach with his unique greeting of Persis here, the beloved Persis. Not my beloved, because that might be a connotation that he didn't want to avoid. But I hope you catch the theme in all these verses. They were mostly servants or slaves who worked hard for the sake of the gospel. They loved Christ and they wanted to make him known in any way they could. And so Paul wants to greet these new friends who worked hard for Christ. As we close, we need to realize just how important it is to work hard for Christ. We don't work hard because we're trying harder to be a good person, to make God happy, to somehow let us into heaven. We work hard for Christ because we already know what Christ has done. We already know God's transforming power in our lives. We already know that if we're left to our own nature, we'd love to pretend like we're God for our whole lives. To pretend like the most enjoyable part of every moment of our life is to get whatever we want as soon as we want in our ways. God calls such prideful living sin. And it's what separates us from a holy God. And this sin plagues every single one of us. But our hope and motivation to obey God comes when we realize, first, our inability to earn God's favor, and second, that God provided us everything we need in Christ. Here is God the Son who took on flesh, who was able to live a perfect life, the life we couldn't live. And then, in spite of being perfect and not deserving any sort of condemnation, God the Son went to the cross, where he endured God's wrath for our sins as a substitute. You see, we couldn't pay the penalty for any of our sins and live to tell the tale. We needed a substitute sacrifice. That was the whole point of the lambs being sacrificed and all these animals year after year, pointing us to the ultimate sacrifice that we need in Christ. And so Jesus is that final sacrifice for sins. And so what do we do if we want to believe and trust that the sacrifice is sufficient? Well, it's simply that. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he conquered sin and death and that his death on the cross was sufficient to cover our sins. We trust that we no longer can earn our salvation or can attempt to earn our salvation apart from him. And so we come and cling to the cross. We come and walk ever closer with Christ, wanting to worship and follow him with all that we are. Now that we're his children and part of his family with one another, we genuinely love our family in Christ. So if you genuinely believe this gospel message, it must radically change the priorities of your life, including how you live and what you do as a family, how you send your love to each other, how you serve one another as you aim to glorify Christ in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of names that many of whom we don't know much about. But we thank you that we have some clues scattered throughout the rest of Scripture that help us understand how it is that you have worked in and through Scriptures, how it is that you provided us with a clear understanding of what it means to be a faithful Christian, of what it means to faithfully serve and love your church family well. Help us, Lord, to be those who faithfully love one another, that we would be quick to forgive when we've been wronged, that we would be quick to long for reconciliation, that we would be quick to love each other and greet each other with a warm embrace, treating each other as family, that we would be those who faithfully get to know each other so that we can even begin to see each other as family. Lord, I pray that you would help us to avoid some of the excuses that we make about not coming as regularly as we could, or potentially excuses that we make about being shy and not wanting to talk to people. Lord, help us to be faithful, to love our family well, so that we take that first step and care for one another as you have cared for us. I pray that we would, as a church family, be able to show your love to a watching world. We certainly want to fulfill the promise that Jesus made to us in John 13, that the world will know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the cross of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.